Acts chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, You have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem for the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Asodama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore one of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two you have chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship. From which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, this book is all about how you, through your Holy Spirit, moved among men and the great mighty things you've done. Father, we ask that same Holy Spirit tonight, Lord, that you would teach us, you would guide us, you would help us to hear your voice more clearly and to know how to live and how to walk with you. So guide us by your Spirit, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, my Bible has a title for this book. It says The Acts of the Apostles. But, you know, rightly, it's not really the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And I love just the whole idea of this book. By way of introduction, the book of Acts is really a historical book. It covers the first 30 years of the church. Now, when you read through it, you know, you go through chapter by chapter and see all the exciting things that are going on. When you get all done with it, because you can read it, you know, just in about an hour, and it's like, wow, a lot of stuff happened in those 2 weeks, you know, or a lot of stuff happened in that year. But it's actually 30 years of history kind of compressed down into these 28 chapters. And so it's exciting stuff to see what's going on. It was written approximately 63 A.D. It was possibly written, well, we know it was written by Luke, but it was possibly written while he was attending to Paul in prison in Rome. And so it is written just 30 years after, if you will, the beginning of the church. And like the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts was intended to set an orderly account of the events. Acts is actually a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Sometimes it's even referred to as the fifth gospel. It's written to a man by the name of Theophilus, and it's written by, obviously, Luke, who's a physician. Luke, not the apostle. Sometimes you want to say, well, because of the Gospels, oh, yeah, the apostle Luke. But now Luke is just basically a slave. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul describes Luke as a doctor or a physician. And in that day, in that time in history, basically physicians were slaves. You might have had an educated slave that you raised up or had been in the family for some time. You would pay for their schooling and all those different things. And you have your own personal physician on call 24/7. They didn't make house calls because they lived in the house. And so apparently Luke was somebody's physician at one point, possibly Theophilus. And Theophilus set him free so that he could accompany and take care of Paul. Luke was a Gentile, and so he's the only Gentile that was allowed by the Holy Spirit to be one of the authors, if you will, in the New Testament. Luke and the book of Acts are written by Gentiles, and actually written by a slave, which is kind of interesting. Theophilus is thought to have been either Luke's master or possibly a patron who purchased his freedom so that he could accompany Paul and minister to him. Luke makes considerable effort to communicate the gospel message back to his former owner in these two letters, the Gospel of Luke and now the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a natural bridge between the four gospels and the epistles that follow. I don't know if you can imagine reading through any of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and then going right from there to Romans. You know, the Gospel of Luke ends with the apostles being in the temple, praising and worshiping God. And that's the very last verse of Luke. And then you flip the page to go to Romans chapter 1, and it's like some guy named Paul, who's that? You know, and what's he doing in Rome, and what do we care? You know, and so Acts is a natural bridge. Same thing with the Gospel of John and the other Gospels. They end with different aspects of what Jesus did. And if we didn't have the book of Acts, we wouldn't have that transition, if you will, into the different letters written to the different churches. The last recorded fact or statement about Jesus or by Jesus in each of the Gospels is actually repeated in the first chapter of Acts. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, it describes the resurrection of Jesus. But then again in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, same thing. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, describes Jesus' ascension into heaven. And then we have the same thing in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up. And so each of the Gospels is like that. Luke chapter 24, verse 49, describes the promise, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, that we as believers would receive the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then finally, in John chapter 21, verse 22, we have the promise of a second coming. And that's what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And the same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And so each of the Gospels ends with a promise or a statement or description. And then Luke picks that same exact thing up in the first chapter of Acts. So again, it's a very natural transition to the from the Gospels to the epistles. The Great Commission that was given in all four of the Gospels is confirmed in the book of Acts. The book of Acts records the beginning of the spiritual body that we call the church, the founding of the various churches to whom these different letters would be later be written. The book of Acts represents the ideal for the church. I've been asked different times, why do you do things this way, or why do you do that, about the practices that we have in the church. And people have asked me at times, what's the, how do you know what how to conduct services and all these different kinds of things? And what I tell them, it's a combination of things as we look back to, really, the book of Acts. The book of Acts kind of gives us a blueprint, if you will, on the basic construct of the church. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayer. And you know, isn't that kind of like the basic, you know, bare bones Christianity? You know, that we continue in the apostles' doctrine. What's that? That's basically the studying of God's word. You know, study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But also having fellowship, you know, gathering together of the saints to glorify God, to worship him, and to edify the believer. And then breaking of bread, that refers to having the Lord's, you know, communion, remembering the Lord's sacrifice on the cross. That's an important part of our Christian walk, that we remember what the Lord has done for us. And then, of course, the fourth thing is prayer. Corporate prayer, whether it's the church body together or individually, you know, you get up in the morning or before you go to bed at night or before your meals, whatever, you know, just spending time communing and talking to God. And so, you know, if we stick to those basic four things, we're going to do pretty good as a Christian. And so that's what the church ought to be doing. Again, sometimes people will ask me, you know, what's the church supposed to look like? And then I reply, well, it's a combination of things. You know, did Jesus talk about it? Did Jesus teach about it? That's important. Did the early church practice it? You know, what did the Church of Acts do? And then did Paul address it or did Peter address it in the various epistles that follow? And so we get our picture of what the church should look like from all these different sources, but it's all one source really, isn't it? It's the Word of God, because we get it from the book of Acts and the Gospels and the epistles. That kind of raises the question at times, then when people will ask, well, why does so-and-so do such-and-such? And I just kind of shrug my shoulders and go, I don't know. You know, I can't find that in the book of Acts. I can't find Jesus teaching about that. You know, and I think we're on safe ground as long as we stick to those kind of basic things. We have an outline, if you will, for the entire book. You know, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, it gives these an outline for the entire book of Revelation. And it says, you know, the things that were, the things that are, and the things that are going to be. And we have the same thing basically here in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's actually an outline for the entire rest of the book. In Acts 1, 8, it says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the first seven chapters of this book, we see Jesus working by the power of the Holy Spirit through the apostles in Jerusalem. The second section of chapters 8 through 12, we see that extends now to Judea and to Samaria. And then from chapters 13 on to the end of the book in chapter 28, we see the gospel message goes out to the ends of the earth, the known world at that time. In Acts chapter 17, one of the complaints by the non-believers is they've turned the whole world upside down with their doctrine. It's like, wow, I like that. You know, basically, by chapter 17, they'd gotten the gospel message out to the whole world at that time that mattered. And that's pretty effective, because in 25 or 30 years or so, the message has gone everywhere. And it's just, again, along the outline that's laid out in Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts is also the story of three different ministries. I mean, we could talk about Philip and Stephen and that kind of thing, but really, the first 12 chapters are about Peter's ministry and, you know, how Peter's involved in different things. And then from chapter 13 to the end of the book, the focus kind of shifts now to the Apostle Paul. Started out as Saul, became Paul. And then the third ministry that's really portrayed throughout the whole book is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is essential to any aspect, every aspect of the church. You know, you look at, wow, Paul's such a cool guy. And, you know, Peter was so bold and all these different things. But you have to bear in mind that what's the power behind the power? You know, Jesus is the power, and he gives us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit reminds us of all the things he said. His Holy Spirit, you know, empowers us to do the things he calls us to do. And we see that these men, as they are yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit, what God would do through them. And quite honestly, what God would do through us. When we yield ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit, it's amazing what God can do with someone that's willing. And so, the book of Acts in some ways portrays the ideals of the church as guided by the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of interesting, because not long after the book of Acts, it transitions really in later parts, if you will, of church history, we see the need for various corrections, as described in some of the epistles in the book of Revelation. To me, this is interesting. It's a young movement. It's transitioning from being primarily a Jewish movement into a Jewish and mixed Gentile movement, and finally seemingly more and more to a Gentile movement as it goes across the known world at that time. But at the same time, people come in with heresy and false doctrine and teaching and so forth, and you know, trying to capitalize on different things or you know, gain power or whatever. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit through Paul and Peter and different people bring correction, because the church is just cooking right along at the beginning, and then somehow it gets off course and does different things. And you know, the first 30 years are glorious, but church history, if you really study church history, it can be kind of embarrassing, because a lot of people that you know forgot about Jesus, a lot of people that were not guided by the Spirit did a lot of things that almost kind of you know, give Jesus a black eye. But there's always that faithful remnant. There are always those that adhere to the Word of God, that fear God, that want to be yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit. And they don't get much press, sadly, but they get good press with God, but not a lot of press with men. And so, and that's why we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, then on to verse 3, it says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently set forth and crucified among you? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" And again, this can almost go hand in hand with a study through Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that describes these seven churches that represent seven actual different churches, but also seven different periods in Christian history. And seven types of churches in general, prophetically speaking. And out of those seven churches, only one is actually isn't rebuked. You know, the Philadelphian church. Even the churches that were producing fruit and were quote-unquote good churches, like the church in Ephesus, is rebuked. You know, they need to return back to their first love. And as long as we are guided by the Spirit, being convicted by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh, then God can use us. But when we turn ourselves away from the Word of God and away from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're off on our own, and that's just called religion, you know, and God has no particular use for that. And so that brings us to verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." The former account, or the former treatise. The word there for treatise, or if you get a newer translation, it may say account, is the word logos. And we know that logos, you know, Jesus is the word. Jesus is the logos. And the logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we're talking about Jesus, but at the same time, we're talking about really the Word of God. But in this application, we're talking about something that's, thought out in a different kind of a way. The Gospel of Luke opens up the same way as a letter basically to Theophilus. This is like you know, the second volume, if you will, of that letter. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order," or an orderly account, "most excellent Theophilus." And interesting that one of the things that kind of characterizes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is Luke's command of the Greek language. You know, Peter dictated to Mark, and that's why we've got the Gospel of Mark. John wrote it out himself, but these guys weren't necessarily educated men, apart from you know being taught by Jesus and being fishermen. But Luke is an academic, if you will, an intellect. And he has a different command, if you will, of the Greek language. And so he has a different writing style. And he's also more accurate. He takes accurate notes and keeps accurate records. And that's reflected in the details that he gives us throughout the Gospel of Luke and now the book of Acts. And so he explains that, you know, "Hey, it seemed good to me also, having had," it says here, "perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." And the words there for perfect understanding, it's a Greek word that I can't really pronounce, but it means to follow closely or to investigate. And what that means is that Luke did his research concerning Jesus. He was not an eyewitness account or an eyewitness to all these events. He talked to the various participants. I mean, he may have seen what happened in Rome, but the bottom line is he's like a police investigator of sorts. He's talking to the different people that were there, and he's taking notes based on what their testimony is. And we know, as an example, that he interviewed or he talked directly to Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was accessible at that time. And the reason that we know this is because we've got information in Luke's gospel as an example that none of the other gospels cover. You know, you've got her confession of faith. You've got her explaining what happened in the earlier parts, you know, when she was overcome by the Holy Spirit and became pregnant by the power of God, if you will, and different details that are associated with that. Luke is the only one that brings those things out. And there's other information that comes out as well. And so he wrote an orderly account, basically, of the facts. It appears that Luke joined the Apostle Paul in the 16th chapter of this book when Paul was in Troas. At that point, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to enter into Bithynia. And having just come from Galatia, Paul was suffering from different physical maladies. And so it was kind of handy, if you will, to have a mission doctor on your mission trip. And so Paul was joined by Luke, who was a great help to Paul. This letter is written to the man by the name of Theophilus. And the name Theophilus is a compound name, Theo and Philus. And we know that Philus means love and Theo means God. And so basically this guy, quote unquote, was a lover of God. Or another translation puts it, God's friend. And so that's kind of cool. Wouldn't that be a cool name to have as a Christian? Hey, you know, Theophilus, you know, lover of God. I mean, I'd like to have that name. But this letter is written to a specific person. There are those that have suggested that perhaps that was like a pseudonym or an AKA of sorts to protect whoever was going to receive the letter during this time of intense persecution. Because you recall, during Paul's time, he started the persecution, actually, from the Jewish temple. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so on, wanted to round up all the sect of these in the way, eventually became known as Christians. And he was on his way to Damascus to do just that when he got knocked off his high horse and became a Christian himself. But the Roman emperors picked up on it after that. And there were actually 10 different periods of history with intense Christian or the persecution of Christians. And so, you know, they were burning Bibles, they were killing Christians, doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And so there's that thought that, well, Theophilus didn't really even exist. It was just like a fictitious name made up so that, you know, nobody would get caught. But that's a theory. I tend to believe that actually Luke wrote to a guy named Theophilus and that he was encouraging him. But it says here that he's describing all the things that Jesus began to do, meaning that he is not finished, nor is this record complete. In John chapter 21, verse 5, John records for us, "And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And so we know that a lot more things, a lot more miracles took place, but John recorded 7 different miracles in the Gospel of John for specific reasons to bring us to faith. But, you know, here we have Luke saying, hey, this is just the tip of the iceberg in a certain sense. But he says there began both to do and to teach. And that's kind of interesting, the way he worded that, began both to do. Jesus is the ultimate doer of the word. You know, one of the things that that really made Jesus' teaching stand out was the fact that his words, his teaching, were completely reconciled, if you will, to his behavior. In other words, sometimes people will espouse, you know, awesome biblical truths or, you know, teaching and so forth, but their lives don't always measure up to that same standard. I wish I could tell you that my life always measured up to the standard of what I preach. I wish it does. I mean, I wish it could in some ways, but Jesus is the only one that ever, you know, really made that happen. But the idea is that because Jesus, his behavior, his lifestyle, everything was consistent with what he taught, it made what he taught more powerful. It made what he taught, you know, seem more real in a way. And that's kind of the order of things, is being a doer of the word, and then being a teacher of the word. Doing it first gives credence, if you will, to the teaching. Paul kind of espoused the same thing in Romans chapter 15, verse 18. He said, "For I will dare not speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought or accomplished by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." And it is interesting how often the Lord will allow us at different times to go through trials. And sometimes, you know, we're in the middle of the trial and we're crying out to God, "God, you know, why is this happening? Oh, God, you know, make it stop," and all these different things. But by the grace of God, you know, he gets us through the difficult times in life. I am always amazed at the difficult times that I've gone through, and I've watched maybe other people go through, that they get through that, and then somewhere down the road, they will encounter somebody who's just entering into that same thing or experiencing the same kind of problem or difficulty. And it gives us the ability and the empathy and the experience to be able to just comfort them and to encourage them. Say, "You know what? I went through the same thing and God got me through it. And here's the work that he did in my life." I had a guy years ago when I was leading a home fellowship in our garage. And he stayed after a study one night, and the guy was just having such a hard time. And he broke down in tears. You know, he had all this pressure that was going on, you know, in his life. And I was trying to talk to him, trying to, you know, comfort or pray with him, but he wouldn't talk about it. And he kept saying, "No, you just wouldn't understand." And I go, "I might not, but the Lord understands." I said, "But, you know, what's going on? Let me help you." Because you'd never know. I said, "You got this nice house and this nice car and all this stuff, blah, blah, blah," you know, and he's talking about, you know, our house, because we're meeting in our house. He kept seeing it. And he goes, "You wouldn't understand, man. I got financial problems like you won't believe. And I got people calling me and this and that and the other thing." And I said, "Oh, yeah, like not being able to put your, you know, God bless you on your telephone answering machine because you know it'll be a bill collector." He goes, "Yeah." "And the pressure of having people call you and maybe even call you at work because you missed your car payment?" He goes, "Yeah." He goes, "How do you know about that?" I go, "Because I went through it. I had financial problems. I got myself into a big hole. I did stupid things. And the Lord got me through it." And he sat back slack-jawed like, "What? But you got it all together. You live in this perfect place." And go, "Dude, it's a facade." Nobody has a perfect life. Everybody has issues that they deal with. And as we go through some of these things, it's interesting how God would use them in our lives, preparing us to minister to other people that are going to go through the same things. And that's, again, what I think. You know, we have a great high priest, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We have a great high priest who is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He's experienced everything that we could ever experience in life, yet without sin. In other words, he knows what it's like to be rejected by your friends. He knows what it's like to have nothing, to be poor. You know, he knows what it's like, if you will, to be lonely. And all these different kinds of things. There's nothing we can experience in life that Jesus hasn't already experienced. And that's what part of what made his teaching and his preaching so powerful. And that's what Paul's talking about here, about being a doer of it, experiencing these things ourselves. And it was this joining of Jesus' behavior, his lifestyle, if you will, and the Word of God, and his teaching that made him such a good teacher. Because there was consistency between the two things. In other words, there was no hypocrisy in him. And it showed, you know, as Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, we read, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." In other words, Jesus wasn't a phony. You know, Jesus wasn't pretentious. You know, he was just a servant. He was a doer of the word of God. And that's what we're encouraged to be. It is kind of sad sometimes when you see Christians that know all about the Word of God but don't know how to do any of it. You know, that they can talk it, but they can't walk it. And we're called to do both. That's why James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "But be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." If we're not actually doing God's Word as well as hearing it, then we're deceiving ourselves. And sadly, it's all too easy for us to deceive ourselves. It's too comfortable. It's too convenient. And so we've got to be careful of that. One of the other positive aspects or benefits really of being a doer of the word is that we will be a better witness and better preachers of the word. because being a doer of the word will make us more effective in our witness, because people see that we believe what we say, you know, and we're willing to live it. John encourages us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Our actions really define our faith. You know, we can carry a Bible around, we can wear t-shirts or whatever else, you know, but it's our actions, it's our life. That's what people notice, that's what our neighbors are looking at. You know, I don't think our neighbors really care too much about the Christian t-shirt we're wearing out of the house. They just look at how we behave when we talk to them, you know, and the way we treat them, and the way we react to different, you know, issues in our own lives. But James kind of picks up on the same thing again in James chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, when he says, "Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" You know, we're not saved by works for sure. But the things that we do, the way we live our life, our actions declare loudly what we believe. And Jesus is a doer of the word. And he's our teacher, again, you know, leading by example. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, "And when Jesus went out of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people," he was always doing stuff. And he's willing to teach us. I like that. The psalmist declares in Psalm 32, verse 8, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." I'm so grateful for that. I'm glad that God is willing to be a teacher to each of us. You know, we can be in different circumstances and things are going on, and we may receive counsel one from another at times, you know, depending on what our circumstances are. But God is always able to reach into the depths of our heart. You know, no matter what we're doing, where we're at, if we're a child of God, he's able to reach in there and do what he wants to do. And I love, you know, I read in Luke 24, 45, I've seen this verse and I kept wishing, God, would you do that for me? It says, basically he's with the disciples there towards the end of the Gospel of Luke, and it says, "And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Don't you wish Jesus would just appear right now and just lay his hand on your head or your shoulder and go, "Understand," you know, whatever, and you go, whoa, and just understand all the scriptures. I'm jealous for that. But that's what God does. He gives us understanding in his ways. Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus did that. You know, he opened up their understanding. And as he opened up their minds to the scriptures, what we're going to see in this next book as we go through it is the application of what they learned. That's the cool part. You know, it's one thing to know it academically. It's something else to go out and say, okay, Lord, let's do this. And that's really, I think, what the book of Acts is all about. And so Jesus, did the word of God, and he taught the word of God. In verse 2, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." And so this is an account of what Jesus began to do and to teach right up until his ascension. And it's interesting, you think, well, did it stop there? Obviously it didn't, because the book goes on. But he gave his disciples commandments, and then he empowered them to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this book is literally a testimony of that which the Holy Spirit can do through men that are willing to be used. I love that. If we're willing to be used of God, then he wants to use us. If we're willing to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, then he'll pour it on and pour it out in such a way that he can do miraculous things. And he does that. And so Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gave commandments to his apostles. He's basically, the word apostles there means sent out ones. People ask me from time to time, are there still modern day apostles? And I would say, no, they're not. Now, there are people that claim to be apostles all over the place. In fact, I arrested a whole bunch of people that claim to be Jesus. You know, there's people out there saying all kinds of stuff. It doesn't matter. But we get the qualifications for what an apostle is actually by the apostle Paul. And we get it partly here towards the end of this chapter. And one of the qualifications is that they had to personally have seen Jesus. And, you know, that's not happening today. They had to have actually been with Jesus during that time. And that's not happening. And so today, when we refer to apostles, the word really literally means sent out ones or missionaries. And so I guess you could take it in that sense, but there are no more modern day apostles. But interesting, what were the apostles told to do at the end of the Gospels? In Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, we see that they were told to teach and to make disciples. Well, that's what we see happening throughout the book of Acts. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 20, we see the preaching and the healing ministry. And that's exactly what we see throughout the book of Acts. In John's Gospel, in John 21, 15 and forward, we have the restoration of Peter, but we have that commandment to those that would teach or be shepherds over God's flock is to feed my sheep, to tend my sheep, and to follow me. And that's what we see throughout this book of Acts. Interesting that obedience or disobedience to the person of the Holy Spirit is no different than obedience or disobedience to God the Father or to Jesus himself. The Holy Spirit is a person, okay, but he's not a man, he's a spirit. But he's, you know, he is a person, if you will. And the person of the Holy Spirit is just as equally God as Jesus is, as God the Father is. But they play different roles. And Jesus told his disciples, hey, I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'm not going to leave you defenseless. I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit, who's going to guide you, who's going to teach you, who's going to remind you, he's going to empower you. And again, that's what we get here essentially in the book of Acts. But how does the Holy Spirit speak? Is anybody besides, I don't know how to say this exactly, I was going to say, has anybody besides me heard the Holy Spirit? Hopefully you all have. But you know, when God speaks, and I've been asked that question to people before, how does God speak? Have you heard God's voice? Have you heard an audible voice? No, I've never heard an audible voice. But I've heard a voice in my head so loud I couldn't ignore it. I've been prompted, if you will, by the Holy Spirit at times to do things or not to do things. And it's very much like what Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. There'll be those times when you just know it's God speaking to you, it's the Holy Spirit guiding you. And it's been sometimes in spiritual things, like this last Sunday night, we had an afterglow after we had communion. And I was sitting there just kind of, you know, singing and praising God. But I had this overwhelming voice in my head saying that somebody in this room needs to be healed. I mean, I wasn't, you know, like, what? Oh, okay. And the Lord prompted me to say something, and so I did. But there's been other times when one time I was arresting somebody. We took down some bad guys, and they all had guns. It was a real tense situation, all focused on what they're doing. And the Holy Spirit said, Mike, turn around and look around the corner. And it was like my lieutenant or commander or somebody had just commanded me, Mike, turn around and look around the corner. And as I took my focus away from what was happening in front of me and turned around and stepped around a corner, there was a guy coming up behind me with a gun that was going to kill me. But it was the Holy Spirit that spoke to me. But did anybody else hear that voice? No. He was speaking to me. And God speaks through his Holy Spirit to his servants, and he calls us basically to obedience. And, you know, when we're obedient, God is pleased. When we are disobedient, he's not pleased. When we are obedient, we are fruitful. But when we're disobedient, there's either bad fruit or no fruit. And he calls us to be yielded to him. And we've got to be careful at times, I think, to not grieve the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, we grieve the Holy Spirit in being disobedient to him, not doing what he would prompt us to do. We grieve the Holy Spirit by being disobedient, basically, to the Word of God. You know, we're accountable for what we know. And, you know, one of the blessings in this fellowship is that we're all taught the Word of God. You know, you all hear the Word of God taught in the various studies and all those different things. You can't be like some other people that think, I never knew that, I never heard that. No, that's why we're teaching from the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word for word. And so we're going to get the whole counsel of God. Jesus asks that rhetorical question in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And I think that's a good question. We have to consider ourselves at times. Are we at that place? But so all these things that until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. After that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments. God is speaking to us through the Holy Spirit. And my prayer for me and for all of us is, Lord, help me to hear more clearly. You know, help me to remove those things that hinder me from hearing his voice. There are people that I think that have, I won't say gone to extremes, but just one kind of interesting fact about Pastor Chuck. He would not take any kind of painkiller. He would not take any kind of anesthesia. He had a lot of dental work done, and all of it with no Novocaine, no anything. He didn't want to diminish his capacity to be able to hear God. And that's one of the things, initially, honestly, that before I was ever a pastor or before I had a real kind of deep conviction about alcohol and drinking and stuff, is that I realized one day that if I'm impaired that way, if I'm got a buzz or whatever, then I'm not going to be able to hear the Word of God. I'm not going to hear God speaking to me, and I don't want to miss out. Because once you know that God has spoken to you, I mean, once you realize that the words of these on these pages has leapt up into your mind or heart, or you just realize that God has given you clear direction about something in your life, and you've heard him speak to you, then it's like heroin or something. It's like you crave it after that. You want it more and more every day. When you know that God has given you clear direction about a job or a relationship or some issue in your life, and he's given you, and you see it just unfold the way he said, and it works, and it's just like glorious. It's like, wow, God, that is so cool. You want to hear him the next day and the next day and the next day as well. I've been prompted to do things that I would never, ever have done. And by the grace of God at times, and I can't say always, but at times, I've been obedient to do what he said to do. And it's like, wow, you know, people get saved or situations change or things happen. And then you realize, man, I want to do that again. It's like, you know, playing with a little kid. You ever take a little kid and just pick them up and toss them up in the air and catch them? The first words out of their mouth if they're old enough to talk is, again. And that's how I feel like when I'm in the hands of the Lord. Again, again. Lord, let's do it again. And, you know, my youngest daughter never gets tired of that kind of stuff. Again, you know. And that's what he wants to do in us. The psalmist declares in Psalm 143, verse 8, "Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee." And that's really what we're kind of starting to get into. Even the first couple of verses here is still part of the introduction. But it's learning how to hear the voice of God, knowing confidently that it's him, and then moving forward in obedience and response to that voice. You guys all remember the story back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah had been unable to have children. Her husband, Elkanah, being a pretty cool dude, says, "Hey, what's the big deal? You got me, you know?" But she went with her husband to the tabernacle to offer sacrifices as they did every year. And at one point, Hannah is near the front of the tabernacle, and she's grieved. She's crying out to God. She's, you know, kind of groaning in the spirit, if you will. And Eli, the high priest, comes around and rebukes her for being drunk. And she explains that she's not drunk. You know, that she's grieved in her spirit because she wants to have a son. And that if God would give her a son, that she'll give him back. Well, he tells her that, you know, next time this year, you're going to have a son. And next time that year, the next year, she had a son. And true to her word, she kept her son until he was weaned. And then she brought him to the priest and said, "Hey, I said to God, if you give me a son, you know, I'll give him back. Here he is. You know, have a nice day." And that's where Samuel, as a child, grew up in the tabernacle there at Shiloh, under the tutelage, if you will, of Eli the high priest. Well, as Samuel got a little bit older, you know, 6 or 7 or 8 years old, something like that, one night, and 1 Samuel tells us that there was a drought or a famine for the Word of God. The Word of God was rare in those days. And One night, Samuel's laying there, you know, on his little cot, whatever he is, and he hears, "Samuel, Samuel." And he gets up, and he runs down to Eli's room and goes, "Here I am. What do you need?" He goes, "What? I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." Samuel goes back to his room, lays down, goes to sleep. Same thing again. "Samuel, Samuel." He gets up, runs down to Eli's room. "What? What? Go back to your room. Oh, hang on." The next time you hear that voice, say, "Here I am, Lord. Your servant is listening." Goes back to bed. Hears the voice again. "Samuel, Samuel." He wakes up, goes, "Here I am, Lord. Speak, for your servant is listening." And that began his instruction directly from the Lord as God began to teach him. Then we see that Samuel grows in stature and favor, and he's the one that brings the word of God back to the nation of Israel. But he had to learn how to hear the voice of God. He had to learn how to discern God's voice from Eli's voice, from all the other many voices that were there in his life. We have to do the same thing at times. We have to spend time in God's word. You know, the more that you spend time in God's word, the more that you begin to recognize the author of the book. You become familiar with who God is, and God begins to work and to change our hearts. And we begin to recognize his voice. And so that, you know, there's times when we'll hear a voice. And you ever been there, or you're praying about something? Is that, "Well, Lord, is that you, or is that my good idea? Is that you or me, Lord? Or is that you or somebody else's suggestion?" But as we spend more time with him in prayer and in his word, it's amazing how we'll learn to discern his voice from all the other voices around us. And we'll know that it's God telling us to do stuff. And I love being able to look people in the eye at times. And let's say, "Have you ever heard God speak?" And I look them right in the eye and say, "Yeah, I've heard God speak. And I love it when he speaks to me." But he most often speaks to me through his word. And so we've got to be students of the word. And we've got to be sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, because it says right here that Jesus gave commandments to his apostles through the Holy Ghost, and that's how he's going to communicate to us. And so we need to be yielded to that. In hearing God's word and knowing his will, there's an implied expectation of obedience. Hearing must be coupled again with doing. The last little thing we'll take a look at here in the end of verse 2 is unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus chose his team. He chose all 12 of them, including Judas. And interesting, the word chosen there, it's eklogamai in the Greek, but it's very much like ecclesia, the called out ones of the church. And Jesus chose the people that would be, if you will, in his church. He's chosen us. And I don't mean like in a weird, we'll get into the whole thing about predestination and, you know, Reformed theology and all that stuff. I'm just glad to be chosen. Did anybody else besides me ever experience that, being like in the third grade, you're going to play kickball, and you're like the last one chosen, and they finally go, "Yeah, take him." "No, you take him." You know, I've been through that. I'm scarred. But I love the fact that Jesus wants me to be on his team. He wants all of us to be on his team. We're chosen by him. What a glorious privilege. What a cool thing that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, wants us to be with him. And he wants us to be with him so much that he would send his son to die on a cross to pay the price for our sin, that we could have uninterrupted fellowship and communion with him forever. And all we've got to do is admit that we're sinners and pray to receive Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And then we're on his team. We're his beloved. And he begins to speak to us. And we can talk to the creator of all things, just like our friend, because he calls us friend. All that because of Jesus. Amen. Well, we'll pick it up at verse 3 next week and hopefully move a little farther. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for being a gracious God. We thank you, Lord, for being willing to speak to our hearts and to teach us. And we ask, Lord, as we go through this book, as we go through the rest of the Bible even, Lord, that as you teach us, you would help us, Lord, simply to hear your voice in the midst of all this and to know your will and to please you. So guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.